Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Back in the early 1980s, my mother and I took a trip to Scandinavia because we've got Danish blood on my mother's side, and so we went to visit relatives. And while we spent most of our time in Denmark, we did also take time to go to Stockholm and to Oslo. Now, I don't remember much about Oslo, but what I do remember is something I'll never forget. One of the buildings we visited was the City Hall, and this was a building that had been built after World War II, or since World War II. And we went in, it was a, you know, kind of industrial, business-type building, nothing very romantic about it. Big atrium in the middle, and all around at the ceiling level on the walls, there were murals, kind of the same flavor as the WPA-era murals that we grew up with in the post offices and things like that, kind of proletariat type, all around, and there was one up in the corner that I will always remember. It showed a family at home. There was a father sitting in an armchair with a lamp and a book, and a mother sitting on the couch, and I think she was knitting or something. And there was a little boy playing on the floor with a toy locomotive. And I remember it wasn't a whole train. It was just the locomotive. And they all were looking like that. Because through the door was bursting a squad of Nazi soldiers. When we heard about the synagogue shooting in Poway on the last day of Passover, one of the first things I heard about the shooter was that he was consumed by hatred. What we tend to forget when we hear the reading from the Acts of the Apostles is that that is the same level of fury and of hatred and of fear and of intensity and of intrusion in the Acts of the Apostles, in the mission of Saul. It's exactly the same as those soldiers bursting through the door or of someone consumed by hatred. We see it in the reading. God breathes life into humankind, but Saul is breathing threats. Saul is breathing murder. He has internalized his hatred. Murder is his mission. Now, we hear about his experience on the road to Damascus three times in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the first time. This is told in the narrator's voice. Two more times it will be told, and Saul will be the one telling the story. And then also in his letter to the Christians in Galatia, he talks about the experience again. And by his own admission, in the times when he is telling the story, he admits that he was breaking into houses, having men and women arrested. He was intruding into their homes just like those soldiers, breaking in, hauling them before the magistrates. And he said when it came to a vote, he voted for their death. This is an amazing transformation on the road to Damascus. This is what's called metanoia. And metanoia is a wonderful word that can mean repentance, turning back, conversion, returning to God, transformation. On the road to Damascus, Saul is transformed. And last night at the 5:30 service, there was a question about chronology, about exactly where does this fit in the whole flow of things. So I'll do a little backtracking. Easter Sunday, of course, we have the resurrection. And then there's a period of 40 days between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension to the Father. In the 40 days, the disciples are around the Jerusalem area. There are resurrection appearances, some that we hear about directly, others that are referred to only peripherally. But 40 days after comes what we call Ascension Day. Jesus returns to the Father, and the disciples are told to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon them. So they spend most of their time in the temple, Luke tells us, praying and worshiping God. So 10 days after the Ascension, we've got Easter, then 40 days to Ascension Day, and then 10 days later is the Feast of Pentecost. When the disciples are all gathered together, we get the tongues of flame, the sound of the big wind, the rushing wind. the speaking in many languages, and the birth of the church. From that time forward, that's the end of the Easter season. So the Easter season goes all the way until the Feast of Pentecost. So in this 50-day period, this is called the Great 50 Days, the Mystagogia. This is the Easter season. With the Feast of Pentecost, that signals the end of the Easter season and the beginning of the life of the church, the beginning of the time of the church. And what Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles is that in these early days, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. There's this gospel preaching, there's signs and wonders, and people are flocking to be baptized. This is when you get baptisms like 3,000 were baptized in one day. This is a time when the Spirit is guiding the growth of the church, and it's just going like gangbusters. It's growing so much, in fact, that it gets a little difficult to manage. There's some internal dissension. And what happens is the 12, the disciples, who are now called apostles, they decide that they need some additional help in terms of the day-to-day running of the church, the mechanics of it. And so that's when seven gentlemen are identified as ones who will lead the church. We see them as the precursors of deacons. It's a ministry of service that they fill. The apostles pray over them, lay hands on them. They are commissioned for service within the church. So they are the hands-on management of the church, whereas the apostles then are continuing to preach and go out. One of these individuals who's raised up is a gentleman named Stephen. And Stephen we know of because he is the first martyr for the faith. He is not only is he in this ministry of service, but he also is a fantastic preacher. He does signs and wonders. And because of envy, because of jealousy, he's set up by some folks from, it's called the Freeman's Synagogue. He is set up, accused of blasphemy, and he's condemned to be stoned to death. And he is, in fact, the first martyr. As he dies, he looks up and has a vision of Jesus in glory, sees Jesus seated at God's right hand, says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And this is significant because one of the witnesses to his death is a young man named Saul. And, in fact, the people who are doing the stoning lay their cloaks at Saul's feet. And Scripture tells us that Saul approved of their killing of Stephen. So this is the first we meet of Saul. What happens immediately after Stephen's death is that a persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, specifically directed against the followers of the way, which is what Christians were called then. A persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. It makes sense to think that Saul has a big hand in it because he is already involved in this. And it is such a severe persecution that everybody except the apostles, all the Christians except the apostles, scatter. And they go through other parts of the empire around the Mediterranean. Which is why Saul is now on the road to Damascus. He is hunting them down. He is following them to other cities so he can arrest them there and take them back to Jerusalem. He is on the hunt. He is zealous for the law, for his understanding of the law. And he is on the hunt for the Christians. Well, on the road to Damascus, something happens. He has an encounter with God. Now, he's an Old Testament scholar. He knows, he's very versed in the prophets. So he knows that when you see a light from heaven, it's not necessarily lightning. We kind of think of it as lightning and he falls down. No. This is the signal that there is going to be a communication from God. This is a theophany, a showing from God. So there's this light and he knows this is the signal. So that's why he gets down on the ground. He knows he's about to hear from God. Probably expecting commendation for what a great job he's doing, tracking down these blasphemers. But instead, what he hears is the voice of the resurrected Jesus. He says, the voice says, "Saul, Saul," which makes us think of Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, Moses." Each of them says, "Who are you?" Each of them gets the answer, "I am." Moses gets, "I am who I am," the name of God. Saul gets, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus is alive. Holy crap. Talk about a metanoia experience. Saul is absolutely flabbergasted, would be putting it mildly. He cannot see, he can't eat, he can't drink, he can't think, he is almost in a catatonic state. At the abrupt reversal of his world, turning it upside down, Jesus is alive. This is the risen Lord, and all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, it takes him 3 days, he comes to belief. Not in the person Jesus. He doesn't start going around and retelling the parables. He's not believing in the life of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. He is believing in the resurrected Jesus, the living Jesus, the living God. Jesus is alive, and it makes all the difference in the world. So he's led to Damascus, can't see, can't hear, can't think, just basically mesmerized, sits there until Ananias comes to him. Now, you got to say this is a pretty spectacular conversion. I've often said that when I was called to ordination, I wish the heavens had opened and the angels sang, but they didn't. But here, for Saul, the heavens opened. The angels weren't singing, but the heavens opened. But some parts of the church have taken the drama of Saul's conversion and have kind of made that the litmus test for a valid conversion, saying that you aren't really converted unless you've had this phenomenal, major, dramatic experience. But that's not the way it happens. For some people, yes, there is a radical change in their life. But for others, we've always been people of faith. We can't remember a time when we weren't. And Ananias here is the symbol of the ongoing faithful Christian community, the nurturing community, the supportive community where faith grows. So yes, there are conversions like Saul's. There are dramatic reversals in life. There are instances of new birth that are unbelievable. But there are also the conversions that take place every day, the daily turning to God, the daily metanoia, the daily recommitment that happens within the context of a community, that happens within a context of a relationship, that happens within the context of the church. And Ananias is the representative of that faithful, ongoing community. So he's been told to come to Saul and lay hands on him, says that Saul's had a vision of him coming along. Well, Ananias is no fool. Saul's reputation has preceded him. And Ananias doesn't hesitate to say, "Really? Saul, you know about him, Lord?" Well, God assures him, yes, he does know about him. And what he says is very, very interesting and is critical for all of us. Because what God says to Ananias is, "Saul is my chosen instrument. He's going to go for me into all the world. He's going to carry the gospel. He's my instrument." Now, the reason that that's important for us is that it means that there's not a single person here. I don't think. I'm pretty sure not. There's not a single person here that isn't equally eligible to be chosen as an instrument of God. There is nobody here who's disqualified, because I'm pretty sure that there's nobody here who has a past like Saul's. I don't want to know about your past, but I'm willing to bet it's not quite like his. There is no person here whose past is so dishonorable or so dishonest or so sin-filled or so shameful. No matter what we have done, there is not one person here that is too broken to be chosen by God, to be an instrument. And as a matter of fact, guess what? You've already been chosen by God because you're here. In the gospel reading, Jesus tells the disciples to cast the net over the right side of the boat and then to haul in the fish. Well, there's a really nifty word that he uses, that John uses there. That word, it's called, it's the verb elko. and it means to draw in. Now, there's a point in John's gospel where the comment is made that those who come to the Father are those that the Father draws to him. Then later on, Jesus says, "When I am high and lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And now the disciples draw in the fish. We are here because we have been drawn in by God. We have been drawn in by Jesus, and now the drawing in is ours to do. We have work to do just like Saul has work to do. We have work to do to bring in the kingdom. We have work to do to be doing what God is doing and what Jesus is doing. We have work to do as God's instruments in the world. That's pretty good news. For Saul, who becomes Paul, Jesus himself, who is alive, becomes the content of the gospel message. Jesus himself becomes the good news. Jesus himself becomes the truth because he is alive. And he is alive in the midst of his people. Now, one thing that's really nifty about the 21st chapter of John is this chapter that we heard today, this contains Jesus' last miracle with the haul of fish. In John, Jesus' first miracle is the wedding at Cana, the changing of water into wine. Both of these miracles are miracles of abundance. 180 gallons of wine, more than the wedding party could drink, even more than I can drink. I will give it a good try, but a miracle of abundance. And today, 153 fish, more than they can eat, a miracle of abundance. So this shows us that God's abundance is present in the ministry of Jesus. It's equally present in the resurrected Jesus, in the ministry of the church. We are ministers of God's abundance. We are recipients of God's abundance. We are called, we are drawn to be here. And we are empowered to go out into the rest of the world. And why are we empowered to do that? And why is it important? Because Jesus is alive. And that makes all the difference in the world. Amen.